Title of this morning's message, A Powerful Presence. A Powerful Presence. Acts chapter 19, verse 29. Paul is in Ephesus with a bunch of traveling companions. He's been there for a couple of years preaching the gospel, and all of Ephesus has been affected by the gospel to the point where the merchants of the city who make their money from making little silver trinkets and many shrines for the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians, or Diana of the Ephesians, they're starting to lose business, and they're starting to recognize that the reason why they're losing business is because of this newfangled teaching of Paul's. So they're pretty angry about it. Usually the world gets upset when you affect their pocketbook. So the gospel was having such an impact that it was affecting the economy of the city. And I love it when God's word has that kind of an impact in our world. And we should be trusting God that God can do a similar thing right here in Hyannis, that the gospel of Jesus can start to affect the economy of Hyannis. I just want you to get a broader vision and a bigger vision and start trusting God for more than what we've been trusting Him for. Amen. Well, it turns out that the whole city got upset about this because of a couple of, basically a guild of merchants silver workers, and this fellow Demetrius, interesting, not quite like the Demetrius back there in the back row, but this guy was upset about it, and he gathered everybody together, and it turned into a massive uproar and a riot in the city. We pick it up in verse 29. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. They all went to the movies. No, I'm just kidding. That's not actually what happened. The theater, it's a Roman version theater. It could seat 25,000 people. It's pretty large. You can actually visit this theater in Ephesus now, in the ruins of Ephesus. It's pretty amazing. I haven't been there, but I will go there one day. I look at pictures of it all the time and think, all right, Lord, let's go to Ephesus one day. Maybe I'll take some of you with me, and we'll go have a tour. But anyway, here we are. They rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. All right, we're just going to leave it there for just a minute and tell you that this is the confusion of the world. Most often, there's a spirit behind the uprising, and the people who are affected by that spirit don't actually know what's going on. They're just led by the spirit, the lusts of their flesh. They don't know. They're so confused. They don't even know the voices that are leading them, and they rush off into one thing or another, and they're confused. I just want you to be aware of something. When people are running together in huge groups and they don't know where they're going, it's better for you not to be a part of the crowd. And just as a word of advice to those of you who like to follow crowds and follow trends and do what they're doing and upgrade your technology because of, you know, whatever new announcement is made in Cupertino, I just want to tell you, for whatever it's worth, most of the world doesn't know what they're doing when they're called into an uproar. But the power of people in large groups is pretty remarkable, and it can thwart good things. It can bring good things to an end. In fact, in this particular case, it looked like it was about to bring an end to Gaius and Aristarchus, who were very important people in the early church, turns out. And we're going to read about them a little bit more. We don't know much of what they actually did, apart from the fact that they accompanied Paul. But anybody who's accompanying Paul is, in my opinion, pretty important. Because Paul's a man just like everybody else. I know he preaches the gospel and is filled with the Holy Spirit, but he also needs traveling companions who are going to uplift him. When things are going wrong, he needs someone to encourage him in his spirit. You know what I'm saying? When things go bad or when some bad news comes to you, you need someone who's able to come alongside you and say, hey man, come on, let's just pray about that. And Gaius and Aristarchus are along with a group of others that are traveling with Paul here, and these are important people. So good things are about to come to an end because of a crowd. Just saying, don't follow the crowd. Well, Gaius and Aristarchus are seized, and Paul wants to go in after them. Paul has, on previous occasions, been able to pacify crowds by talking to them. There have been a few occasions where he was hauled in front of large crowds of people in a marketplace or at a judgment seat or somewhere, and he has given defense for himself. There have been times when he didn't need to give a defense for himself because God just turned things around. But Paul's spoken to proconsuls before. He's got an ability to speak to leaders. He knows he's a very articulate guy, and I'm sure that at this moment he is overcome with a sense of responsibility for his traveling companions. In this moment, what he wants to do more than anything else is rush into that arena, and he wants to take these guys and get them out of there. He's on a mission. This is a man on a mission. Navy SEAL, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, is going to go in and come out. But he is persuaded by some wise men and some friends who gather around him, leaders, officials of the city, and friends of his, as well as disciples who beg him, don't go in to the city. I want to take an opportunity just to challenge you on perhaps an understanding of faith that you may have right now. And I'm going to use this passage of Scripture to launch an attack against what I feel is a false sense of security that you have, and also a burden that you place yourself under in regard to faith. So listen carefully. You ever had somebody teach you that when you believe God for something, you need to trust God utterly, that God's going to do it, and you mustn't look to the left or to the right or try and find help anywhere else? You ever had one of those things where, let's just say you get given a bad report, or maybe you know somebody who's been given a bad report, they've got cancer, and they say to you, I got cancer, and I'm going to trust the Lord for my healing, so I'm not going to go to the doctor. You ever have anybody say that kind of thing to you? Do you ever feel, or have you ever felt, in a situation like that, whether it be, you know, a financial need, a medical need, an issue that you can't overcome, have you ever felt that it would be not believing God to look for a natural solution? Instead, you're going to wait for a supernatural solution, and you're not going to do anything else in the meantime. Have you ever felt that conflict in your heart? I have. I have on many occasions, and there have been times when I've thought, well, maybe it would be a lack of faith for me to try to find a practical solution to this problem. I want to use this passage of Scripture to tell you that that's a bad way of thinking. I want you to know that God is big enough that He can use anything He wants to solve any problem that He wants. There is no solution on the earth that God didn't initiate in some way. If it actually works, if it's a solution to a problem, God is behind that solution and gives us the grace to be able to use those solutions. I'm not talking about sinful things now. I'm talking about stuff that's not sin-related, okay? But let's talk about medical science, for instance. The solutions of doctors and medical professionals, or maybe taking some course of therapy or some kind of medication for a period of time. If it works, it is because God allows it to work. When it comes to provision in our lives, sometimes God provides miraculously in the mail. A check will arrive from somebody you didn't know, and the money will show up. Or somebody will pass you a $100 bill at church. Maybe that doesn't happen very frequently for you, but it's happened to me once or twice before. Maybe not in this church, but it's happened in other churches. And when I had need, the Lord provided. And those kind of things have happened, and they do build my faith. But you know the way the Lord uses most often to provide for our needs is through work, through jobs.
That's right.
And I want you to know that you're working your job is not you with lack of faith, not believing that God's able to actually provide for you. There's a false sense of spirituality, and it's absolute bogus. It's nonsense that says I mustn't go work because God's going to provide for me. Okay? In this particular case, right here, Paul can go into that arena and he can command the mountain to be moved. This 25,000 people, maybe, I don't know how many people rushed in there, it could seat 25, so let's just say it's maxed out, just for argument's sake. Paul runs into the arena, and there's 25,000 people. They're all confused, don't really know what's going on. Paul gets up and quiets the crowd and says, in the name of Jesus, mountain be moved! And all the people disperse. And Gaius and Aristarchus are like, hey man, what just happened? I don't know, bro, but the Lord set you free. It's possible that kind of thing could happen. You remember the Philippian jail incident when God actually shook the jail with an earthquake and their chains were broken off. But you also sat through my sermon. Some of you sat through that sermon when I talked about that and told you that that wasn't how God set them free. The chains broke off, but it was actually more of a temptation to run away and to not allow God to have his full reign there, because Paul and Silas and the rest of the guys actually stayed in the prison cell. They didn't get up and run away even though the chains fell off. That was not, in their opinion, the way God was going to set them free. Okay? The chains fell off and they stayed where they were because God wanted to not only set them free from jail, but He wanted to set the jailer free from all of his sin. And God had a bigger picture in mind. So they didn't rush off taking the first exit anyway. But God's done some pretty miraculous stuff. Sorry, that was a rabbit trail. God's done some pretty miraculous stuff in Paul's life before. Now, he could go in there and say, the Bible says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done for you, even as you say it. So he could have gone in there and he could have said to that mountain, be removed. But you know what could also have happened? He could have gone in there, said, be removed, and the people could have said, okay, let's kill this guy right here. And I want you to know that the way God saved Gaius and Aristarchus from this particular incident had nothing to do with Paul whatsoever, apart from the fact that Paul surrendered to the wisdom and the counsel of his friends and did not try to intervene. Instead, what God did was God said, Paul, hush, chill. I know you want to go in there and you want to take this, but that's really your pride right there. And it's your fear, and you love these guys, and that's wonderful. But would you let me be God right now? Because here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow the town clerk, who may or may not have any faith whatsoever, I'm going to use him and allow him to quiet this crowd down and to get them all to leave. And Gaius and Aristarchus will be released to you again. If you read on further in the passage, it's exactly what happens. The town clerk gathers everybody, he gets everybody's attention. He says, hold on, fellas. You guys are making a huge fuss about this. I don't understand what's going on here, but Demetrius and his crew have gotten all upset about this. You know, there's a court of law for you if you want to do this. There's the official way that you can do this. Demetrius, you have gotten us in this place where we are now at risk of being questioned, called into question by Rome. And the leadership of this city is being put at jeopardy because of you, Demetrius, and you are just, you're a rabble-rouser. You've got this crowd going. They don't even know why they're here. Quite honestly, if you have an issue with this Paul, of, you know, the guy and his preaching, bring it through the courts. As far as we understand, this is not a lawful gathering, so everybody get out of here quickly. I want you to know that God used the town clerk. He might not have known that he was being used by God, but God used him anyway. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to tell you that God is so much bigger than what you think, that he uses ways and means that do not necessarily look like miracles in your eyes, but they are miracles. Okay? They are miracles, and we need to give thanks to the Lord for them and recognize that he was at work in that situation. And Gaius and Aristarchus were released and continued on their travels with Paul. And they were none the worse off for the wear, except, I mean, they actually probably even better off because now they had a testimony of the greatness of God. Hey, we got set free. Paul wasn't even there. And Paul could say, I wasn't even involved, and God set them free anyway. Thank you, God. And it gave, can you imagine the release in Paul's own heart when he realized that he wasn't responsible for taking care of his friends? God was like, you are really in charge of taking care of Gaius and Aristarchus? Really? That's it. I'm telling you. And God's going to, yeah, exactly. Go ahead and snort. It's good. I'm telling you. It's good. God wants us to understand that his ways are so much higher than our ways. That what may appear to be the natural outworking of things in your own, what you think, oh, well, that's natural, that God just had nothing to do with it. No, he did. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Every good and perfect gift. Every deliverance is from the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God. Now, there's some more that I want to share with you here, and it's in the next chapter. So what happens is after this uproar is over, Paul is actually determined to leave the city. He was determined to leave the city before the uproar, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago. I said, well, the devil's kind of a little bit late on getting on Paul over here, because Paul's been in Ephesus for 2 years already, got the whole province saved, pretty much. You know, God used Paul and his traveling companions, and they reached the whole of Asia. And now the devil's going to wake up and make a fuss, you know, when Paul's actually ready to leave Ephesus. Why don't you just let him go, devil? But instead, what was really going on is the devil couldn't stop him in Ephesus because the Holy Spirit had broken out against his enemies. But if Satan could keep Paul in Ephesus when he was supposed to be somewhere else, then he could prevent God doing the same thing in another city. What am I trying to teach you through that? What is the Lord trying to teach us through that? What the Lord is trying to teach us is that there's a time to stay and there's a time to go. And the time to go isn't when things get bad. The time to go is when the Lord says it's time to go. And the time to stay is not when things are good, but when the Lord says stay. usually, at least in this particular case, Paul had to stay when things were bad, and when things got good, Paul had to go, which is the opposite of the way that we as natural human beings would work. Now, I'm not saying that you should all pack up and leave Massachusetts. That's not what I'm trying to tell you. But I am talking about a sense of going and coming in terms of our faith and the action of our faith in regard to a particular circumstance. Let's say you're really trying to reach a certain group of relatives, and it's tough going. The Lord just says to you, I want you to stick at it. I don't want you to quit. I still want you to have Thanksgiving with these people. I know you don't like him. I know you don't want to be there, but I want you to be there because I need to break out in the midst of that Thanksgiving dinner or as a result of you still being faithful and loving them anyway. And so you stick it out. And then there are other times when the Lord says to you, you know, you're having such a wonderful Thanksgiving with all your family and friends here, and it's always good, and all the relationships are awesome, and it's wonderful, but, you know, there's somebody else I want you to reach over here, so would you mind leaving these 99 just fine and go and find the one that's lost? Can you see that I'm trying to make an application in a practical way, I suppose. It's not about coming and going necessarily from the same town or, you know, but it's about circumstances in our lives. And you can ask the Lord, begin to apply it. Say, God, help me apply this kind of concept in the many ways in which it could affect my life. So in Acts chapter 20, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, we're going to take a look at the way Luke records this passage. As you know, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. He's also the author of the gospel, Luke. He is an historian, and he's very thorough. He's very good with what he does. I mean, all of his stuff lines up and so forth. It's really good writing. But Luke is very selective about what he allows into the story. He adds certain things and doesn't add certain things. There's about a year that's going to disappear in the next verse. Okay, are you ready for this? Here it is. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. It's about a year between verse 1 and verse 2. Okay, just saying. Now, watch this. He stayed there 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to set sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us, Luke includes himself in the story there, at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Okay, we're just getting a day-by-day version of it now. He missed a whole year, and now we're getting a day-by-day. Well, let's carry on down in verse 13. I'm going to read the passage in between in just a minute, but go down to verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, and there intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And he met us at Assos, and we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios, and the following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigilium, and the next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Okay, just going to ask you a little simple question. Why in the world do we need to know about all those little places and every day of a journey that really doesn't have any significance in the passage? I mean, I don't know if you read it, but it's kind of like he just went from one little place to another little place. When Paul has, in the meantime, preached the gospel in Macedonia and all the way up to Illyricum, which is another Roman province, which is modern-day Bosnia, he's preached the gospel for a whole year. It's got to have incredible stories of the gospel going out. I mean, Illyricum, this is new territory. He's never even been there before. Why doesn't Luke tell us about Illyricum? Instead, we're going to hear about a day-by-day journey by boat a year later. Okay, so why am I bringing this to your attention? Because I want you to know that there are seasons in our lives that are more significant than others. Sometimes we go through the sense that we need to have an adventure every single day in order for us to be really walking with the Lord. And if we're not having an adventure every day, we feel like, well, God, I just don't even know what's going on in my life. I feel like I've just, you know, I don't even feel your presence anymore. It used to be that every single day I knew where you were and I was following you. And now it's been a whole year. It's like a nondescript year. I can't even tell you what I've done. You ever feel like that? I just want you to understand something about your relationship with the Lord. God's looking at us over the long whole, the big picture, and there are seasons that are more important to him than others in our lives. Sometimes God allows you just to chill and just relax in terms of the overarching picture, his big story. And he's like, okay, thank you. You've been on the scene now for act three and scene four, and now it's act three, scene five, and you are off stage, please. In the meantime, I don't mind if you have a sip of tea over there, change your makeup, put on a different outfit. And over here, Act 3, Scene 5, or whatever it is, you're going to come back in for a brief moment, and then I'm going to have you off again. God has got a big picture in mind. And what you and I need to recognize is that we're not the central theme of his story. Okay? So you are in fact, this is liberating stuff. You are, in fact, allowed to have mundane days. And it's okay. Sometimes the mundane days actually make it into the text, and we sailed to Chios, and then the next day to Mytilene, and sometimes the whole year of incredible ministry in Illyricum just gets completely ignored. We get enamored with our own success, and we want the whole world to know wonderful things that we did. But what God actually allows the world to know is our boring little journey by ship from one place to the next and the incredible year of ministry we just had nobody even gets to hear about. Does that mean that the ministry was unimportant to the Lord or that those victories were unimportant to the Lord? That doesn't mean that at all. They are important to the Lord. They just don't get to get put into this book. And we have to trust him with the way he displays what's going on in our lives. So for you who are faithful in the Lord and have been waiting, God, I've been faithful to you for ages. You know, that Eric guy, he gets up in the pulpit every Sunday and has opportunity to preach the gospel. I've been faithful to you for 40 years, God, studying the word, and I never get a pulpit. What's going on? Just want you to know, you shouldn't be judging yourself and the importance of your faithfulness to the Lord based on somebody else's limelight. We judge ourselves according to ourselves, and we miss God on that. You know, I as a pastor sometimes have to wrestle with this when I hear about some other young guy, some young buck who's now got a church of 40,000 people, you know, that he started last weekend. And
I know.
And, you know, I sit there and I take account and I do a little self-inventory and I think, well, I got this skill and I got that talent and I'm pretty good looking. You know, I think I could be on TV. I'm gonna lose a little weight, maybe.
Good at the organ.
And you know what? Here's the deal. God actually, I think there's a little rebuke in these verses for that kind of thinking. It's very subtle. It's there, but if you've got to look for it. But I think if you've got an open heart, God will begin to show you that your own journey is not necessary. It's not unimportant to God, but it may not be the picture that he wants everybody to see right now. The people in Illyricum were very thankful for Paul preaching the gospel in Illyricum. Just saying. If you wondered how I know about that, because it's not actually written in Acts, you find out in Romans chapter 15. That Paul went to Illyricum. Here's a little bit of background history for you guys. Are you guys okay with a little history lesson? Didn't get to the guy falling asleep in church yet, so you're still awake, right? Okay. So here's the deal. I'm never going to get there. I'm not even going to get there. That's right. Next week. So here's the deal. Paul is in Ephesus for about 2 years. While he's in Ephesus, he writes the first letter to the Corinthians. We're talking probably roughly somewhere around, I'm going to say probably around 55 AD. Don't quote me on the dates, but it's probably around that area. We're not quite sure. He writes the first letter to the Corinthians. In the first letter to the Corinthians, some of you may remember, it opens up with a couple of issues. There's a bunch of people in the church that are saying, "Oh, I'm of Apollos. You know, he's a great preacher. I choose him." And other people are saying, "No, I'm loyal to Paul." And there's like this sectarianism that's breaking out in the church. Paul becomes very concerned about that. He writes about it to the Corinthian church, and he says, "Guys, please stop judging people, yourselves and everybody else, by this foolishness." And that's the whole point of what I'm trying to say with this passage. Paul's addressing that with the Corinthians. He says, stop judging yourselves according to yourselves. Really, the sectarianism is sin. It's not what God wants. God wants us to be one, unified in Christ. So, you know what? So that guy has a greater gifting. Okay, maybe he's a better preacher, but that doesn't mean that this other person doesn't have their importance in the purposes of God, and that you should not choose, I'm loyal to that guy. I choose it. What that is pride. We try to take an identity on from the people or the team that we promote. It's like, you know, the Germans and the Brazilians a couple months ago. If you're Brazilian, you're really, sorry to bring it up, but if you're Brazilian, you were like so disappointed. If you're German, you're like, oh yeah, we rule the world right now. You don't rule the world. There's a couple of guys on a soccer field kicking a little ball around. Okay, and suddenly, most of them are probably Americans anyway. They just have a German passport. I mean, I don't know, whatever. Probably not, but they come from all over the world. I mean, you know, everybody's playing for everybody else, and all of a sudden now, because they're German, you rule the world. It's pride, people. This is pride. It's absolute nonsense. And Paul says, we have no place for that in the church. This, you can't say, well, my church is better than your church, or our church has got a better worship team than that church. Please, don't use that language around Living Hope Family Church. I'm just saying, I don't care how wonderful you think the music is. Don't you dare compare us to some other church and their worship team. And definitely don't do it in my earshot. Okay? I don't want to hear that kind of nonsense. We're not comparing ourselves with anybody. How dare we declare what is worship and what isn't worship? Oh, well, the music was really good, so God must think that that's better worship. Rubbish. God looks at the heart. The external appearance is very deceiving, my friends. Beauty is skin deep. Just saying. And God knows what's going on inside of the hearts of men. So how can we say we've got better anything than anybody else? Let's just get that kind of vocabulary just erase it from your dictionary. Let it be gone. So Paul writes to the Corinthian church while he's in Ephesus. Then he's nervous about them. He's worried about them. God's doing great things in Ephesus, but God starts to stir up Paul's heart, and he wrestles with the Holy Spirit, and God says to him, I've got another journey for you, Paul. You're here in Ephesus, but I need you somewhere else. And Paul says, okay, I'll leave. I preached that sermon a couple weeks ago. He says, I'll leave. He gets up, and he starts to go, and he goes north to Troas. Okay, it's not written in here. Luke didn't give it to us. But Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Go ahead and just turn there real quick so you can see this for yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul recounts some of the story. Because, as I said, he wrote 1 Corinthians when he was in Ephesus. Then he moves up to Troas. Then he heads out to Macedonia. While he's in Macedonia, he writes the second letter to the Corinthians. Okay? And he tells them what's going on because they're concerned about him now. He's not arriving, and he told them he was coming, and now he's a bit late. In the meantime, he's gone and ministered the gospel in Illyricum, according to the book of Romans. Well, he goes back, he eventually ends up in Corinth, and while he's in Corinth, he writes the letter to the Romans. So 1 Corinthians is written in Ephesus, 2 Corinthians is written in Macedonia, and the book of Romans is written in Corinth, and it all happens in about the same year and a half of Paul's life. Okay, and it's all happening right now. So if you want to know the kind of messages that Paul was preaching on his journey, read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the book of Romans, and you'll know exactly what Paul was preaching as he preached the gospel in Macedonia and Illyricum and other places like that. Okay, so anyway, here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, the trouble that came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so we despaired even of life. Where's Asia? What's he talking about? He's talking about Ephesus. Ephesus is the big city in Asia, and it's where he just came from. And he's writing to them. He says, man, I need you not be ignorant of what happened. We were despairing even of life. Listen to this. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I want you to see that. It's a very important passage right there. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. That doesn't sound like faith, does it?
No.
Where's all the positive thinking now, Paul? Where's all the positive speaking now? We were despairing even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, Paul wasn't himself actually in physical danger that day, unless he had actually gone into the arena. But it turns out that Gaius and Aristarchus certainly were. And I'm sure Paul was despairing for their lives and probably for his own. But most especially, he was worried about his friends in there. He's a guy, just like you and me. You know, if they took Doug and dragged him out of the church and had him strung up somewhere, I'd be despairing for his life. And I would want to do everything I could to go in there and maybe, you know, try and somehow talk them out of it, get him free or take his place or something. But listen to this. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. And see the word that? So that. You see those words there? It means that what has just been said actually is, it has a purpose, right? See that? We had the sentence of death in ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves. Isn't that good? So that we would not trust in ourselves. In other words, God allowed the riot in Ephesus, allowed Paul to despair, allowed Gaius and Aristarchus to despair, and did not allow Paul to get into the arena so that they would not trust in themselves. So that they would not trust in themselves. Guys, one of the greatest enemies that we have is this enemy right here. And you want to see God break out against our enemies? I think it's time for God to break out against the flesh. That part of us that wants to be in charge, in control. The part of us that says, I need to fix this situation. I need to make this better. I can do this. And God says, no, I want you to be so surrendered to me that you even are willing to die. Because I'm a God of resurrection. You know, I've heard that Navy SEALs, in their training, are taken into these swimming pools where they are literally held under by other trainers, to the point where they cannot, they run out of breath. They can't hold their breath anymore. And they suck in water and they die. And then they hauled out of the swimming pool and revived. This is what I've heard is common in Navy SEAL training. Okay? They're revived and they're no longer afraid of death, because they've died and been brought back. Now, I don't know if that story is entirely true, and maybe it's fabricated, and maybe it's just, you know, it's a little bit of hyperbole. I don't know. I'm not a Navy SEAL. I do have a friend who is a Navy SEAL. I could ask him if it's true. He might tell me it's true. I don't know if I trust him and believe it. The movies suggest it's true. But I want to tell you, in terms of God's Navy SEAL training, it was definitely true here for these guys. We were despairing even of death. We had the sentence of death in ourselves that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God, right? Who raises the dead. I want you to understand something about our obedience to the Lord. We need to trust Him enough and follow through with that trust and not be afraid of the outcome, even if it's the opposite of what we hoped for. Because God is the one who resurrects. That's his like his favorite. I mean, God is the resurrection power. He brings dead stuff back to life. Now, here's what I've noticed. Whenever God brings dead stuff back to life, as long as the head and the body remain connected to each other, God can bring him back to life again. When Paul is eventually martyred in Rome, his head is separated from his shoulders. He is decapitated. I know that's a very violent image in our hearts and in our minds right now as a people because of what we've seen on TV. Okay? I certainly don't want you to get wrapped up and caught up in that, but I do want you to see there's a spiritual lesson here. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, my word remains in you, you will be fruitful. Okay? Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus is the head of the body. The body, the church is the body. Jesus is the head. If the head and the body remain connected, God can bring dead things back to life again. We have the choice to remain connected to the head. That's our responsibility. From John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, if you remain in me. Not if I stay attached to you. It's if you stay attached to me. In other words, you, each one of you, and me, we have a choice to make. Will we remain in him? Now, there's the title of the message this morning, which really was about it was all related to the guy who falls out of the window because he falls asleep. A powerful presence. Here's the powerful presence that I recognize in the passages we've read. There was a powerful presence in the arena in Ephesus, and that powerful presence wasn't Paul.
That's right.
There was a powerful presence in Troas later when Eutychus fell out of the window, and the powerful presence in the room was not Paul. Paul was in the room, but the powerful presence was God. And I think we need to remember this. When we're dealing with issues in our lives, the only solution is to be connected to that presence. Where the presence of the Lord is, there's going to be fullness of joy. Where the presence of the Lord is, we're going to find that strength. Where the presence of the Lord is, our despair will turn into rejoicing. Our mourning and our weeping will turn into dancing. Where the presence of the Lord is, we will find the life and the life-giving energy and power. We will find resurrection where the presence of the Lord is. The powerful presence, that's how we need to remain connected. I need you guys to understand something. When we are asking the Lord for something in faith, it is okay if God tells us, specifically gives us an instruction, like he did to Paul, that we are to do a certain thing and not to turn to the left or turn to the right. Okay? However, I need you to make sure that it was God who told you that and that you had a presence driven word from the Lord about that issue, that it's not just some general understanding of yours. When you say, oh, I refuse to go to the doctor because I'm sick, but God will heal me because I don't believe in doctors, then you are not hearing from the Lord at all. You are hearing from your own self, a self-determined truth, which is not in fact truth. God may very well be saying to you, like he said to Paul at this day, don't go into the arena. He might say to you, do go into the doctor. Okay? And just that you understand the powerful presence of the Lord. God is so powerful that he will use anything and anybody. And we need to hear his voice. In this particular instance where Paul did not go into the arena, it turns out that the people who prevented him from going in there were some of them his friends, some of them were the disciples, but some of them were this group of people called the Asiarchs. They were the officers of the city. In fact, they were responsible for the marketplace, and they were responsible for, in particular, they were responsible for the observation of the imperial cult. There was a worship of the emperor that took place throughout the Roman world. It was all related to commerce, but in every marketplace and in many cities, they had, specifically the Roman cities, they would have these little temples that they had built that were glorifying the emperor. Augustus was the first one, Sebaste, Augustus, Octavian, you know, he had many names, but the same guy. They had shrines for this. He was the first one to be declared a god upon his death, and maybe even while he was alive, I think they declared him a god, but don't quote me on the history there, but all the emperors were honored in this way, and when you went into the marketplace, you were supposed to take a pinch of incense and burn it on the altar as you walked into the marketplace, and these Asiarchs were responsible for making sure that the city kept up with that. So these were idolaters. Okay? Just want you to get the picture there. These were idolaters. These were people who did not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were upholding the imperial cult, and yet it turns out they were Paul's friends. Paul had been reaching them. He had been slowly influencing them. He was influencing the city to the point where these guys were used by God to stop Paul from entering that arena. Now, that flies in the face of all of our wisdom that we've understood. How can God use somebody who is not saved, somebody who is not a believer, to speak a word into our lives that doesn't even, how do we know it even comes from God? And yet God used them so that he could show himself strong in the arena, so Paul didn't have to try and take the burden on himself. I need you to understand something. In the light of that, God sometimes uses people that you would not expect him to use. They are not qualified, in your opinion, to be used by the Lord. But God uses them. That's why we honor our leaders. That's why the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12 that we're supposed to honor our leaders. We're supposed to pray for those, like our president. You may not agree with his politics, or maybe you love the guy. I don't know. This is not an arena for me to tell you whether I love him or hate him. I certainly don't hate anybody, but this is not a political thing, and I don't care what you feel about his politics. You've been commanded by the Lord to pray for him. You know why? Because God uses him, just like he used these guys. And if we're filled with the faith of the Lord, God will deliver us, and God will be the one who gets the glory,
right.
Not us.
Amen.
There's a powerful presence in the room. And that presence is not us. That presence is the Lord. Let's not have faith in faith. Let's have faith in God.
Oh, good.
Okay?
Excellent.
All right? So that's about as far as we can get today, I think. The guy didn't fall asleep yet, I guess. As you read through the letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, actually, in this particular case, if you want to kind of do the homework and just get a better idea, I would say read 2 Corinthians right now to have more understanding of what's going on, what's at least in Paul's heart, because that's what's, you know, what comes out on the page is what he's preaching, and you'll have a better understanding when he's preaching the gospel in Troas next week and in Ephesus or to the Ephesian elders a week later or whenever we get to it. When you get there, you'll have a bit more of an understanding of where Paul's coming from, which makes the word more rich, I think. For whatever it's worth, I think I've given you guys a lot to think about. I hope that the Lord will use, I trust that the Lord will use my feeble words and bring some serious change inside of you. The big deal is I need you guys to relax when it comes to your relationship with the Lord. At the same time, I need you to press into your relationship with the Lord. And I don't want you to be confused by those two things right there. I want you to relax in your relationship with the Lord. Stop! Don't be so tense and so worked up. Don't. God's bigger, okay? At the same time, I need you to press in because it's that presence that we need. That presence of the Lord that we need. God, thank you for your word. I thank you for this church, and I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share. I want to ask, Lord Jesus, that right now you would set us free in our hearts from religious shackles that we have imposed upon ourselves. Abba, I pray that we would learn to trust you more. I ask, Father, that our joy would be full. I pray that even as we learn to trust you and be obedient to you, even to the point where we are tested, even severely tested, I ask that we would encounter you as the God of resurrection. And may we not take matters into our own hands. Break over us, Lord, that spirit of entitlement. Just break it off of us, I pray. That spirit of entitlement that says, I deserve, I've earned, I am qualified for by my own doing, so therefore I will have. And let us be utterly dependent upon you, God, and thankful as a result. Holy Spirit, come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.